Okay, let's have a look. Can anyone hear me now? Can anyone hear me? Put your thumbs up if you can hear me. Great, okay. Now, there has been some technical difficulties, particularly in the morning congregation, where they suddenly changed all the passwords on us, and that really threw us all out of work. But there's some technical difficulties this morning. Hopefully, we get it all sorted out. Now, I just want to do some technical checkup, right? Now, firstly, can you see my screen or not? Can you put your thumbs up or not? If not, let me just share. I'm going to try and share a screen with you so that. Okay. Can you see the screen? Hands up. Yes or no? All right. Right, now that's good. So we're all ready. Oh, we're all ready to go, which is great. All right, let's have a look at it. Well, I think it needs to be said, right? It needs to be said that the last few weeks have been very difficult. And it sounds like it's getting even more difficult, certainly around the world. But by God's grace, we're starting to see a plateau in Australia as far as the curve is concerned. But when I listen to the news coming out from overseas, from Italy, US, the numbers keep just skyrocketing through the roof. Nevertheless, it's easy to become anxious as we listen to the news coming out of overseas. Nevertheless, we still need to ask the simple question, in the midst of our crisis, how shall we live? How shall we conduct ourselves? An important question. And this becomes the focus of chapter 13 again. It was the focus of chapter 12. Now in chapter 13, you could say that what the author does here in chapter 13 is drill down to much more concrete examples of what it means to live holy, righteous lives in the midst of our crisis. Now, for the past few months, we've been looking at the letter of the Hebrews, and if you've been with us, you're coming now to the very last days of the letter of Hebrews. This is our last sermon on the Hebrews. And as you know, for those who've been with us in this journey, the writer's run to a group of Christians who were seriously having second thoughts about the Christian faith. And they're starting to wonder whether the Christian faith has overpromised and underdelivered. That is the big problem of, that's how they were feeling, overpromise, underdeliver. And so he writes to assure them that this is not the case. He wants to strongly remind them that Jesus is better. That's been the big message of the letter of the Hebrews. And so he writes that he's better than anything that they have left behind. Given that Jesus is better, then how are we to live? And the big focus of the letter of Hebrews is that we are to live by faith. We are to live by faith. Something which the letter of Hebrews says that even the heroes of faith have sought to live by. They have lived by faith. And we were reminded by Phil Long a few years ago that it's very easy to put many of our great heroes on a pedestal because of their great achievements in terms of the Christian faith. But what the author says here is that the great achievement of these people is not what they did, it's the fact that who they trusted in. The thing that they were always commended for was simply this one simple thing, and that is they live by faith and nothing more. But encourage us to remember that our faith here also, when we looked at last week, our faith here, our life here is lived like an apprenticeship. This is a term I came across as I was catching up with someone the other day, right? I talked about the idea that God uses our life circumstances to train us and get us ready for heaven itself. But as I came and talked to my friend, the word apprenticeship came up. And you could say that the life we live now here on earth is one long apprenticeship. It's not an apprenticeship about how to get a good business. It's not an apprenticeship how to be successful in our work. It is an apprenticeship about how to get ready for heaven itself. And in this apprenticeship, what are the KPIs, you could say? What are the key performance indicators that God wants to develop in us and see us achieve during our lifetime? And you could say that the key performance indicators were put out in chapter 12. They are holiness, righteousness, and peace. Those are the things which God wants to develop in us.
It's very different to sort of the things that we think for ourselves. We like, when we talk about key performance indicator, we think in terms of efficiency, in terms of whether we achieve certain goals in business, where we make certain financial financial goals or whatever. But as far as God is concerned, the key performance indicators for his people is that they're growing in holiness, they're growing in righteousness, and they're growing in peace. And we saw a classic example of that, didn't we, with VeggieTales, and we particularly Phil Visser, who was the founder. And you remember from last week, the thing that he had learned is that God loved him much more than VeggieTales, that God wanted him more than he wanted VeggieTales. And so, as far as God was concerned, VeggieTales was secondary. But the danger that Phil said, what we learned from Phil, is that he was starting to love VeggieTales more than God, and God would not have any of that. As far as God was concerned, what was most important to Phil was Phil himself, and he wanted to prepare Phil for eternal glories that awaits him. Well, that being said, so God's apprenticeship, you could say, is about developing in us qualities that makes us, that will prepare us for heaven itself. Now, what is important for us to understand is that the way God trains us is in often in the very ordinary aspects of life. This is why when we come to chapter 13, it's a very important passage. It's a very, in many ways, extraordinary passage because it seems so ordinary. As I say, he often trains us in the ordinary aspects of our life to equip us for extraordinary heights when we come to glory. So let's have a look at the ordinary aspects of life in which God is trying to develop in us extraordinary characters of holiness, righteousness, and peace. Let's have a look at what he says. And the first ordinary circumstance of life that God wants to develop in us holiness, righteousness, and peace is in the way we treat each other, particularly in these difficult circumstances. His big idea here is that we are to love each other. And so look at, let me read again, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Keep on loving one another, others as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. But I want you to notice that the key phrase here in the opening line here is to keep on. That is to say, it's very easy to love each other when it's easy times. It's easy to go out of our way when it doesn't cost us much, when it doesn't impact our lives that much. But it's in difficult times such as these that loving each other is really tested. But it's in these difficult times that we are called, what are we called to do? To keep on loving one another. To keep pressing on in our service of each other. To keep caring for others. Not to give up. As I said, it's easier to love one another when it's easy. But the author says, no, keep on loving one another. That is the thing that he calls upon us to do in all times and even more so in these difficult times. But notice specifically two particular areas in which we are called to love each other. Notice what he says here. He calls upon us in verse 2, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. One of the distinctive marks about Christians is they're marked by this word hospitality. The word hospitality itself means to love strangers. And I would say the hospitality is a uniquely Christian virtue. And if you're a Christian, you need to be a person who's marked by hospitality. This is not about how we welcome friends and how we're hospitable friends and family. That goes without saying that anyone can do that, right? But what the author calls upon us to do is a unique thing, and that is to show hospitality beyond our friends and family, but to show hospitality to strangers. But notice one of the key reasons we are to do this, right? Notice the key reasons we are to do this in verse 2. For by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing. In other words, you never know who you're actually showing hospitality to. That stranger who walks in the door at church, you never know who that person may be, right? And in fact, the author, because of his strong emphasis on the Old Testament, no doubt has a clear allusion to that of Abraham, because when three strangers came to his premises, he showed hospitality and courtesy to them, not realizing that he was actually entertaining God. And Lot himself, when Lot entertained hospitality to two strangers, he didn't realize that they were messengers from God who came to actually rescue Lot. But sometimes it may not be a divine being. It may not be an angel. But you never know that the person who you are showing hospitality to is someone who actually, in the long term, by God's grace, may bring unexpected blessing to you. But the key point here is that we are called to be hospitable. So let me put this to you as 11:15. When a newcomer comes into our congregation, someone that you don't know, do you go and befriend them? Do you go and talk to them? Or do you think to yourself, someone else will welcome them, I need to catch up with my friends? But this author tells us here, no, you can't do that. Hospitality is a mark of all Christians, and hospitality is something we need to extend to all people, particularly those who come into our congregation. So in this time of crisis, in this difficult time, we are called not only to love one another and to keep on loving one another, but more specifically, more concretely, we are to show hospitality to strangers. But notice also that it continues on how this love for one another is to be shown. We're called to what? In verse 3, to continue to remember those in prison. Now, no doubt he's talking about fellow believers who've been persecuted for their faith and who've been thrown in prison. But there's a big point of what the author is saying here, that we are to show compassion to fellow believers. Notice the depth of this compassion in verse 3. Continue to remember those as if you were together with them in prison. That is to say, it's not simply showing care for them just verbally, but to empathize with them, to feel how they are feeling. We saw the great example of the Lord Jesus, that he became like one of us and was tempted in every way. He feels our pain. He himself endured our suffering. And in a similar way, he calls upon us to show that same sort of compassion to not only fellow believers, but dare I say, the Bible speaks of showing that same compassion to all those around us. And the demonstration of showing compassion is even more available to us now than ever before. Because in a time when we're just more concerned about ourselves and making sure that we're healthy, that we're financially secure, there are thousands upon thousands around us who are being left literally in the cold and without money. And so it's worthwhile thinking through for ourselves, how can we show compassion for those around us? So here's the question. When God puts us through an apprenticeship, he sends us through ordinary circumstances in those contexts in which to develop those qualities that he wants to see enriched in our lives. And in a normal circumstance, he wants to see us loving one another continually. He wants to see us being hospitable to all people. And he wants to see in us develop compassion for others who are in less fortunate circumstances that we ourselves experience. That's the first thing he wants to say to us. In our ordinary circumstances, he wants to develop extraordinary character. But notice the second thing he wants to, the other context in which he wants to stretch our spiritual muscles. It's in terms of purity of life. Notice a particular focus here in verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Notice that the focus here is on marriage and the marriage bed. And it's something which the author calls upon us that everyone needs to honor. Everyone needs to honor. Notice what he says there. It should be honored by all. It needs to be said, doesn't it, that marriage is under great assault today, as indeed for many, many generations. These days, sex outside marriage is normal. In more recent years, we've seen the attempt to redefine marriage, or not the attempt, but the redefinition of marriage. But the passage tells us here that marriage needs to be honored. That is, that the biblical understanding of marriage needs to be held up high and celebrated, not the redefinition of marriage. And the author tells us here that marriage and sex need to be kept together. It needs to be kept together. Because once we redefine marriage, once we redevalue marriage, once we actually disconnect marriage from sex and sex from marriage, it opens the door for all sorts of sexual experimentation that in the end will destroy relationships, destroy marriage, destroy family, society, and in the end, dishonor God. And it's worth observing that one of the litmus tests for the moral fabric of society is in its attitude to the most intimate of all relationships, which is marriage and sex. And so one of the great markers that sets a person, that makes a person distinctive from the rest of the world, is in their attitude and their conduct to marriage and sex. Therefore, God is working in us holiness and righteousness and peace. And one of the areas which that is demonstrated and the opportunity to exercise it is in this area of marriage and sex. The author goes on and says, he wants to also develop in us a deep reliance that God is the one who will care for us through all circumstances. Notice what he says in verse 5 and 6. Keep your lives free from the love of money. That's a very telling phrase. Notice how strong it is. Keep your lives free. It's not just saying be free from the love of money, but keep your lives free from the love of money. Now, I suspect, right, that most of us, or at least many of us, would probably, we sincerely believe that we don't love money. We're not like the sort of money-grabbing sort of wealthy people in our society who's just, their whole ambition in life is just to make money, more money. And I think many of us would say we're not like that. But it's interesting how the author goes on to say, notice what he says. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. You may think to yourself that you don't love money, but let me ask you the question. Are you content with what you have? Are you content with what you have? Because oftentimes, the love of money is masked in much more subtle and acceptable ways. Yeah, I don't love money. I just want to have a better lifestyle. I don't love money. I just need to get a better job. I don't love money, but I want to have better things for my family. I don't love money, but I would be good to have this holiday. There is this sort of acceptable discontentment in our society where we argue that we don't love money. We just want to improve our lifestyle. We just want to get better things. That's why I work longer hours. That's why I do this and why I do that. The author tells us that in this time of trouble, we need to learn contentment. And what is one of the greatest ways of one of the greatest examples in which contentment is demonstrated? Well, it's demonstrated in this. In verse 16, do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Let me ask you the question. We might be contented, right, with what we have. That's great. But are you prepared to share what you have with others, even with those who are less fortunate than yourself? Are you prepared? A lot of times we're contented, but we're not prepared to share. True contentment is your ability to be content with what you have, no matter how much or how little you have. Contentment shows itself in our willingness to share what we have with others. Contentment is demonstrated in our willingness to do good to others, even if it costs us greatly, because we are contented with whatever we have. And so the author tells us, free yourselves from the love of money, be content, do good to others, and share what you have. And notice what the author says, because this is pleasing to God. This is what God wants from you more than anything else, that you seek to do good and to share what you have with others. And this need to do good and share what you have with others is even much more important now than ever before. But how is it that we can do this? And the answer is given to us in what follows. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. There is the key to contentment. It is a deep, deep trust that God is the one who will provide us with all that we need, both now and in the future. Discontentment arises because, one, we don't believe that what we have is good. And discontentment arises from the fact that we don't believe that we are not working hard enough to get what we need. But true contentment is founded on deep roots where we truly believe that God is good, God is powerful, and God will give us all that we need, both good and what we need, both now and forever. And therefore, the key to learning contentment is a deep trust in God. And those who have that confidence, those who have that deep trust in God, well, notice what it says there. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The author tells us that God is using our ordinary circumstances in apprenticeship to train us in these extraordinary characteristics of holiness, righteousness, and peace. And what does it look like? Developing love. Learning how to be content in all things. But notice what learning purity in life. But notice also what the author tells us to do. He calls upon us to follow our leaders. Notice what he says here. Verse 7, remember your leaders who watched the word of God, who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. First thing he tells us about leaders is to remember your leaders. Consider the outcome of their way of life. And what's he actually saying here? He's simply saying here that watch your leaders. Watch how your leaders conduct their way of life. Observe them. Why are we to observe them? So that we can imitate their way of life. They are very strong words when you think about it. And when you think about it, it gives us the qualifications that we need to find in all our leaders, both present and future. See, if you're a leader, then what are you asking people to do? You are literally asking people to follow your example. You're literally saying to people, I want you to be like me. I want you to read the Bible, I read the Bible. I want you to pray the way I pray. I want you to love others the way I love you. I want you to be pure in the way I seek to be pure. Why is that? Because leaders are put up there to be a display and illustration of what the Christian life is to be like. And in this difficult time, the Christian leader is to demonstrate how we are to navigate and conduct ourselves in this difficult time. Because the leader's call to the congregation is to imitate my faith. But for those who want to be leaders, are you prepared to put yourself forward so that people can see what your life is like? It's a big challenge, isn't it? And yet the author here says, look at your leaders, imitate their faith. But another second thing in terms about the leaders. Listen to them. Why? Because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. They are called by God to teach you the word of God, to present you perfect and holiness before his name. And they are held accountable to this task. So therefore, we're called to, as verse 17 says, have confidence in your leader, submit to their authority. Listen to them. Now, this is not to deny that there are bad leaders, there are false leaders. But it needs to be said that oftentimes we tend to criticize our leaders more than we submit to them. And the point the author here is, let's focus on this area, and that is submit to your leaders, have confidence in leaders, and why is that? Because they are given a charge by God for which they will be held accountable for. Listen to your leaders. But notice also the third thing. Don't make it hard for them. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. It needs to be said that leadership is no easy task. In fact, it doesn't even say that if anyone wants to be a leader, he needs to know that he will always be in the thick of the fire. He's always the one who will get shot at for the sake of his people. He is always the one who leads people into uncertain times. He's the people who leads the people who, like Israel, always wants to go back to Egypt, back to slavery. Often the people that has to follow will be disillusioned. They will complain endlessly. And leaders have to always deal with competing demands when one people says we should do this, another group of people says we should do that. The leaders never win. Never win. They are always in the front line of criticism. And if you don't know how it is to be a leader, you go and be one. I remember many years ago, a pastor friend of mine said to me that when he was a young person, that he and his friends always complained about the deacons. When they became deacons, everyone else complained about them. What goes around comes around. So what does the author say here? The leadership's hard thing already. Don't make it harder for them. Listen to them, submit to them, and make their work a great joy. So in this time of great testing, not only are we called to love each other, be pure in the way we live, trust God, submit to your leaders is the fourth thing. But he also tells us, what does he also tell us? To take up our cross. Because essentially, that is really the sum total of what he's asking to do. Listen to what he says here. In verse 10, he says, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood. But note this, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. What's he saying here? He summarizes the main point, what the whole book of Hebrews has been saying. That is to say that in Jesus we have the perfect sacrifice that cleanses us out perfectly. But here's the thing. For him to do that, he had to go outside the city, walk that very painful road to Golgotha, be hung there on the cross outside the city. And there on the cross, he actually brought purity and cleansing and forgiveness of sin on the cross outside the city. And so what he's actually saying here captures the essence of what the New Testament's saying. That is to say that if we are going to follow Christ, we have to take up our cross. Jesus once said this, that if you want to save your life, you will lose it. But whoever loses their life for my sake will find it again. And what Jesus said in the Gospels, the author echoes here. That for us to hold on to Jesus and to follow Jesus means for us to be willing to go outside. And what's he say there? let us go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Because to follow Jesus means to take up our cross daily. But notice what he also says here in verse 14. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. It echoes again what Jesus said earlier on in the Gospels, that those who save their life in this world will lose it in the world to come. But those who lose their life in this world for the sake of the gospel will receive it again and 100-fold. And this is what the author is saying here, that even though we take up the cross daily and follow Jesus, there is a glorious hope that awaits us. And so in the midst of the storm, as we seek to follow Jesus and live holy, righteous, and peaceful lives, our eyes are to fix ourselves on the hope to which God is laid before us. So he wraps up by reminding us that we're still not in this journey alone. God is the one who will equip and empower us. And so we read these great words in conclusion. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Not the great shepherd, he's the one who will protect us. Notice what it says in verse 20. He will equip you with everything good, everything that we need to live the life that is pleasing to God. Equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. See, God is taking us on an apprenticeship, as I said last week. An apprenticeship in which his KPIs for us are very simple. Holiness, righteousness, and peace. He calls upon us, as you remember from chapter 12, to lay aside every weight that hinders and every sin that entangles us. To keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and to keep running. But we are reminded that we're not in this race alone, that God is the one who will actually is training us, putting us through the rigors to get us ready for heaven. And that's how the passage wraps up very nicely. So in conclusion, as we wrap up the whole letter to the Hebrews, what does it want to say to us? Well, remember the problem that Hebrew Christians were facing. They just say, I just want to give up. It's too hard, it's too difficult. It seems to overpromise but underdeliver. And what is the message of Hebrews? It's very simple. Don't give up. The letter of Hebrews is don't give up. Don't give up. Don't go back. Don't go back to the things that God has rescued you from. What you want to go back to there is nothing. Hold on, don't go back, but rather remember that Jesus is far, far better. He's the better word from God. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the high priest. Live by faith, trust in him, continue to grow. And the last word he wants to say to us is persevere to the very end. Because before us is an eternal glory of which everything that we go through in this world pales into insignificance. So persevere, run this race, continue to grow in holiness until we finish our race and we take our seat beside the Lord Jesus in heaven. Well, let me close in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are reminded again that you are taking us on an apprenticeship, a lifelong apprenticeship, in which you want to develop in us certain KPIs, holiness, righteousness, and peace. And we pray, Lord, that in the ordinary mundanes of life that you take us through, we pray that you would develop those qualities, those extraordinary qualities in our life. Help us to love one another and to keep loving one another. Help us to be marked by hospitality and compassion. We pray that our life will be marked by purity in our life. We pray that we will learn to trust you in what we have or what we don't even have, knowing that you will always provide for us. We pray, Lord, that we might learn to listen to our leaders, knowing that they have been put in charge by you to care for our soul. But at the end of the day, help us to take up our cross and follow you, remembering that there is an eternal glory that awaits us beyond anything we can imagine. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.